tonight we are in the book of Leviticus and chapter 4 as we continue to go through the Bible line by line, verse by verse, in the book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Lord, thank you for your word. We believe that you continue to speak through your word. Although it was written so long ago and it's settled forever in heaven, we believe that you are a God who speaks. And so we ask that you would give us understanding, that you would apply your word to our lives, that you would build our faith, that you would deal with the issues in our heart, that you would continue to lead us, Lord, into your plan and purpose for our lives. So we say as a group, we say individually, Lord, speak, your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. James said to the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, 18, he said, "Known to God from eternity are all of his works." Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:20, he wrote, "He, Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." John wrote in the book of Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, he said that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The fact that Jesus would die for us, taking our place, serving as our substitute, dying in our stead to pay our debt, to satisfy our sentence, to make us right with God and to open up the way into God's presence, was the Father's plan from before the beginning. The plan was accomplished in God's mind way before it was manifest on earth. And that's important to know, that Jesus dying on the cross was not an unfortunate event. It was not plan B, but it was God's plan from eternity. So keep that in mind as we look at this section of Scripture, because the Lord, in knowing what was ahead, sought to prepare his people to lay down foundational truths in their lives, in their society even, to help them understand the significance of what he would accomplish and fulfill for them. Yes, he revealed his standards to help them see their need, their fallen condition, but he also taught them important principles about restoration and forgiveness and how we would make it possible for man to be reconciled with God. And that's what this is all about. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 explains that the sacrificial system, all those sacrifices, were shadows, not the very image of God's plan. They were outlines of the subject. They gave important revelation, but not all the details. They were principles that pointed to Jesus and what he ultimately came to do for us. And so as we've looked at this book so far, the first three chapters of Leviticus, the Lord gave Moses instructions concerning three voluntary offerings. In chapter 1, there were two. There was one, the burnt offering. The burnt offering, and then in chapter 2, the grain offering. And in chapter 3, the peace offering, all of them voluntary. The burnt offering, remember, symbolized consecration or dedication. It was the worshiper saying to God, "I want you to have my life, all of it, just as this sacrifice, all of it is being burnt on the offering altar. I want my life to be totally consumed, totally dedicated to you." And the offerer was accepted based on the full surrender of a sacrifice, of the substitute. And then chapter 2, the grain offering was a consecration or dedication of a person's works. It never stood on its own. You never see a grain offering by itself. It was always offered with a burnt offering. And it was a way of saying to the Lord, as an accepted person, as a redeemed person, as a blood-bought person, now, Lord, will you take my works? Because I'm doing them for you. They're dedicated to you. Even as I grew this grain in the field, the work of my hands, Lord, I dedicate it completely to you. And then in chapter 3, the peace offering, which was an offering of fellowship, the animal was given to the Lord, and then part was given to the priest, and some of the inner parts and the fat were burned to the Lord, and the rest was given to the worshiper to roast and eat. And it symbolized God sharing a meal together with his people. Fellowship based on a sacrifice, a substitute slain. Now, the order of these things was significant. First, you give your life. It's your choice. And you're accepted based on that sacrifice. And we know the sacrifice is Jesus. He is the burnt offering. And then as an accepted person, you give him your works, which are also accepted because of Jesus' work. You don't work for acceptance, but because you're accepted, you can therefore dedicate your works to God. And then there's the peace that we have with God as we draw our life from Jesus, relating to the Father based on the sacrifice of the Son. So in this whole thing, there was always a substitute needed, there was always bloodshed, and it was always the offering examined, not the worshiper. The worshiper was accepted and given access based on the sacrifice, and then his works, and then he enjoyed fellowship with God and truly pleased God. Again, all three of those were voluntary, and now in chapter 4, as we continue, the Lord spoke of some mandatory offerings. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. The word says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying..." Now, I want to stop there just for a moment and point out a simple detail. Note the similarity to the way chapter 1 began. Chapter 1 began, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him." And you don't see anything like that until you get to this chapter where it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses." And I just point that out because the first three chapters were likely given to Moses in one discourse. And now there's been some time between chapter 3 and chapter 4. We don't know if it was later that afternoon. We don't know if it was a couple days later. But this is in a different occasion where the Lord begins to speak about these additional sacrifices or offerings. Now look at verse 2. The Lord said, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them." Now, there are times where we sin unintentionally. This is not about intentional sin. When a person knows God's standard and is deliberately choosing to violate his command, this is not about willful rebellion here. This is for the person who, when he committed sin, didn't realize that it was sin or that he was sinning. And later, sometime after that, he realizes, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that. Or I shouldn't have said that." Or in looking back, saying, "Well, I shouldn't have had that attitude." And when a person came to that realization that they failed to live up to God's standards, this was what they were supposed to do. This is the sacrifice that they were supposed to bring. In the Old Testament, there was no designated sacrifice for willful sin. Nor was there a sacrifice for presumptive sin. So when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband Uriah killed, there was no sacrifice that David could offer to make it right. That's why he said to the Lord in Psalm 51, verse 16, Psalm 51, 16, he said, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." So David knew that what he chose to do was wrong. He couldn't claim ignorance. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was sin when he was doing it. And so he said, "There's no sacrifice that I can offer for this." So no sacrifice for willful sin, nor was there a sacrifice for presumptive or presumptuous sin. And that is sin where there's an attitude, well, I'll just do it and ask for forgiveness later. I'll just do it and then later I'll repent and God will forgive me. And there's no provision for that either. Numbers 15, 30 to 31 says it this way. Numbers 15, 30 through 31. "But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him." There was no clear path for expiating or putting away the guilt of a man who sinned presumptively. No way to offer a sacrifice to make up for a willful sin. Now, when you get to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 26, the writer of Hebrews made reference to this. And he wrote these words, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So the writer of Hebrews made reference to the fact that in the Old Testament, there is no prescribed sacrifice for willful sin. There's nothing in the law that says how you deal with willful sin. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice. He's referring to the Old Testament. No sacrifice remains for our sin. And then he built his argument from the lesser to the greater. And he pointed to the greater sacrifice, the sacrifice that Jesus made for all of our sins. And not to accommodate sin, but rather he warned about failing to value this great sacrifice that accomplished so much more for us. For us, it's not that there's not a path to forgiveness. Rather, there is a danger in not valuing, not esteeming, not treasuring the great price he paid to save us and set us apart. You see, the value of what he did, that his blood was shed for us, that God's own son was nailed to a tree, that he suffered and died, that he bled out for us, that fact should have greater impact on our behavior than the fact that in the law, if you chose to sin willfully, there was not a sacrifice for sin. What Jesus did for us on the cross, the fact of the crucified Savior for us, to purchase us, to pay for our sins, to take our place, that should have greater impact on our behavior. And if I look at the cross and what he did, and I just go on doing whatever I want, then I begin treating what he did as a common thing, and that's a very dangerous place to be. Here in this section of Scripture, the Lord was making it clear to his people that even even unintentional sin needs to be resolved. Sin creates problems that need to be resolved. The biggest problem is separation from God. It enslaves. Jesus said, "He who sins is a slave to sin." It entices and offers pleasure that's momentary, then the shackles get slapped on. It brings guilt. It puts a cloud over people where they just have this thing that's over them that is constantly condemning them. It destroys joy. It destroys peace. It destroys life. And eventually, it leads to eternal destruction. And so there has to be expiation to restore, to pardon. It has to be dealt with. Without the shedding of blood, Scripture says, there is no remission of sin. Without a sacrifice, the debt remains, and the sentence needs to be resolved. Yes, even willful, even unintentional sin needs to be dealt with. Now, yes, willful defiant sin results in greater punishment. I think it's very important to note this because we live in a society where people say this, all sin is the same. Is that true? Culturally, it may be cool to say, but biblically, it's not true. It's not true. All sin, if unresolved, certainly leads to hell. And if you want to equate sin in that way, then I would say, yes, that's the case. But sin's consequences temporally and the punishment eternally vary based on some factors. Some sin brings greater judgment than other sin. Jesus said it this way, John chapter 12, 47 to 48, John 12, 47 to 48, he said, "And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, but he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." So in that illustration that Jesus gave, there would be consequences for both, but the one who knew the right thing and chose not to do it will have greater responsibility and will incur greater judgment. So in contrast, ignorance may palliate guilt or make it less severe without removing the cause, but it can't nullify it. So ignorance may palliate guilt, make it less severe without removing the cause, but it can't nullify it. So although the consequences may be less, there's still a need for forgiveness. So you may sin, I may sin, and not realize that I'm sinning, but I'm still in sin, and that sin still needs to be resolved. So ignorance never cancels guilt. Ignorance provides an opportunity for mercy, but it never cancels guilt. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 4, 4, he said, "For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord." So my ignorance of my sin doesn't make me right. And that's why David prayed to the Lord in Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Psalm 139, 23 to 24. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." He said to the Lord, "Search me, show me." He didn't want this stuff in his life that he didn't know about. And he also wrote in Psalm 19, verse 12, Psalm 19, verse 12, he said, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me, Lord, from my secret faults," the things I don't even know about. So we have need of cleansing in our lives from sin that we're not aware of. As soon as we become aware of it, we have a responsibility to confess it and forsake it. Look, there are moral laws that God has established that are just as steadfast as natural laws. Just as God doesn't suspend the operation of physical laws when a man is ignorant that he's breaking them or violating them, neither will he do that with moral laws. What do I mean? Well, if you said, I didn't know if I stepped off the cliff, I would fall, God doesn't say, oh, well, you didn't know it, so we'll let you float. No, the law of gravity is still the law of gravity. The same way with moral laws. They stand whether you know them or not. They're constant. Ignorance doesn't alter God's standards. So that's why the sin offering was given. It was God's merciful provision. It was limited to unintentional sin, and I believe a testimony to them that a better sacrifice was needed. And here are the details. Look at verse 3. He said, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, I have that underlined in my Bible, that's significant, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. So the priests were chosen by God to represent him to the people and to represent the people as they came before the Lord. Note, the priest's sins could bring guilt on the people. Literally, his sin could cause the people to sin, and therefore they would become guilty. This is why it's so serious. A spiritual leader's sin can hurt the people that he's leading and cause other people to sin. This is very serious. And part of it is because we have an enemy who knows that if you take out the leader, you're going to affect more people. He has limited resources. Sometimes we give the devil too much credit. There's only so many demons. There's only one devil. He only can be in one place at one time. He probably moves quickly. We don't know how quickly he can move, but he does have limited resources. So he will attack people who have stepped up to lead. Why? Because if he brings them down, it's going to affect more people. If he can get someone in leadership to walk into sin, the devil knows that others will follow. And maybe not the same sin. Sometimes the same sin, but maybe not the same sin. Maybe it's gossip. Did you see what he did? Or doubt. Man, if he did that, how could I believe this? Or rebellion. Or divisiveness. See, there's other sin that can follow. And so I would say for you, please pray for me. Pray for others who are in leadership roles. Because we're made of the same stuff you are. And we need protection. We need help. We need to stay close to the Lord. So pray for those who are in leadership. Here, if a priest realized he was in sin or had committed sin, he was to bring a young bull as a sin offering. Man, he had to humble himself to resolve this. He had to bring a bull, not a puppy, not a little kitty, not a guinea pig. He had to bring a bull. Can you imagine? There was no hiding this. There was no quiet resolution. It had to be a big deal. In fact, we'll see that he offered a young bull, the same offering that was specified for the whole congregation. If the whole congregation sinned, it was the same offering. So this was serious. Look, many leaders get stuck because of pride, and they don't want to admit their sin, their failures, their mistakes, because they want people to still see them as leaders. It's a tragedy, it's a trap, for sin doesn't just go away. If sin isn't confessed, it will grow. If sin isn't confessed and forsaken, it will grow and it will defile others. And it ends up hurting many, many people. Now, admittedly, our culture doesn't make it very easy at all. In fact, if this event happened in our world today, if you were in the camp of Israel and you saw the priest walking through the camp with a bull heading to the tabernacle, what would happen? Man, the tweets would fly, the Facebook posts would go up, the text, what did the priest do? What do you think he did? And there would be this great just narrative that would develop over how this priest must be such a sinner, and what did he do, and I can't believe it, and blah, blah, blah. I think many leaders seem to fall suddenly in big sins because they're not open about little sins along the way. Now, we don't have a mandate to confess every sin to everyone. 1 John 1:9 says we confess our sin to the Lord. But if it keeps popping back up, James chapter 5 says it's when we confess our sins one to another that we're healed. We confess our sins to God, we're forgiven. We confess our sins one to another. Suddenly there's accountability. Suddenly there's a brother or sister there to pray with you and pray for you, and that's where healing happens. So the priest had to bring a bull. Verse 4 says, he shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. The priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of the sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So some principles here. The priest had to bring it personally. He couldn't say, could you take this for me? He had to bring it personally. He had to lay his hands on it, identifying with it, pressing, leaning into it, the language indicates, symbolically saying, this bull is taking my place, this bull is representing me, and then he had the knife, and the guy that sinned would have to kill it, slit its throat. And he would stand there as the blood was drained into bowls, and you would see the life of this bull just drain out of it. And you would see that bull start to stagger and then fall at your feet. And it was your fault. It was your fault. You see the lesson? You're responsible for the death of the substitute. Very clear picture. My sin made the death of this sacrifice necessary. And then the blood would be taken before the veil, sprinkled there, the veil, the way to the presence of the Lord. And he would take his finger and dip it in this warm blood and sprinkle it in front of the veil seven times, which is a number of completion. 7 days make up a week, a complete week. Seven in Scripture often speaks of completion. And then the blood would be put on the horns of the incense altar, the place where the prayers of the people were offered to the Lord by the priests. Horns, by the way, when you see horns on the altar, it's not horns you blow, but it's like the horns of an animal. And horns throughout Scripture are symbolic, emblematic of power. And then the rest of the blood would be poured at the base of the altar of burnt offering, the one outside of the tabernacle, the offering of consecration. And all this is symbolic. All this is connected. It's all creating a picture. Because you think about what sin does. Sin inhibits fellowship with the Lord. Sin gets in the way of your path into fellowship. You can't be walking in sin and walking with the Lord at the same time. And that's why blood's applied in front of the veil. That's the way into the presence of the Lord. That way into the presence of the Lord, the sin had to be resolved for a person to be in the presence of the Lord. And that's the truth. You can't be walking in sin and walking with God at the same time because God isn't sinful. So that's where 1 John 1 comes in. That if we say we have fellowship with him and we continue in sin, we're lying. It's not true. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's about access. And then the sin applied to that golden altar of burnt of incense, where the incense was offered representing the prayers of the people. Do you know that sin inhibits your prayer life? Sin inhibits your prayer life. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand isn't short that he can't save. His ear isn't heavy that he can't hear. But behold, your sin has separated you from your God so that he will not hear. See, this is the way it works. The Lord's speaking to you about something, speaking to you about something, speaking about something, and you're not listening. And until you say, God, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me, your prayers are going to be like they're hitting the ceiling. So your sin needs to be resolved. Your sin needs to be dealt with. That's why the blood was applied to that altar where the incense that represented the prayers was offered. In fact, if you want to have powerful prayers, you got to deal with the sin in your life. Isn't that what James said? James 5, verse 16. It's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. And then, you know, the burnt offering altar, the place of consecration. If you want to have a life that's consecrated to the Lord, you have to deal with the sin in your life. Sin gets in the way of living a life that's fully surrendered to the Lord. You have to lay aside that sin that so easily ensnares you if you're going to run the race that's set before you. So the application of blood, how it was applied, where it was applied, very purposeful to cleanse these things that needed to be cleansed for a person to move forward with the Lord. Then verse 8 says, he shall take from it all the fat of the bull as a sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And it was taken from the bull of the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn them on the altar of the burnt offering. So this thing's just cut all to pieces. The inner parts, burned, put in the flames. Inner parts surrendered to the Lord and burned. And just think about it. When we come to the Lord, confessing our sin, isn't there a work that happens deep within us, our inner parts, as he cleanses us, as he deals with those deep issues of our lives? He consumes things out of our lives. I'm so thankful for that. He deals with those impurities that are deep within. And then verse 11 says, but the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. So the priest that brought the bull for his sin, when he realized, oh, I sinned, and he went and got a bull. And by the way, a bull, huge investment, big deal. Everybody didn't have a bull. And he went and he had this sacrifice. He offered it. It's all cut in pieces. It's all mangled. It's all bloody. It's just in pieces. The bull that became sin for the priest became impure. It was symbolically judged for the priest, and therefore it had to be taken out of the camp. As it was being judged as sin, it had to be separated and taken out to that place where the ashes were kept. And there it was burned. And keep in mind, this is a big camp, 600,000 men plus women and children. How much space would that take to camp? You go to a football game and you see how much space 80,000 people take to park. Just think about 600,000 men plus women and children camping. And you had to take the bull in pieces, bloody, and walk for miles through the camp. Carrying the pieces, carrying the consequence of sin. This is an amazing picture. Hebrews chapter 13, 11 and 12. Hebrews 13, 11 and 12 says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp, making reference to this. And then the writer of Hebrews said, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The Holy Spirit said through the writer of Hebrews that Jesus is our sin offering. That he's the one who bore our sin. He's the one who was his body beaten, his body bloodied, walked through the camp and suffered outside of the gate, fulfilling the picture of the sin offering, paying for our sin. As he bore in his body our sin as he hung on the tree. And what this priest had to do because of his sin created that picture. And there's more. Look at verse 13. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord, and anything which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. The whole congregation could sin unintentionally. Well, how's that possible? Well, the whole nation could do something that they didn't realize was sin. Did that happen in the history of Israel? Well, certainly. Certainly. That's why God sent the prophets. Read through the prophets. You'll see they're telling the children of Israel, hey, what you're doing is sin. Because when the word wasn't being taught, people didn't realize that what they were doing was sin. So God sent the prophets to help them see. Many were misled and deceived and driven by fear, and the word was being reinterpreted. And God sent his prophets to say, hey, what you're doing is wrong. And when the sin became known, then they had an opportunity to respond with a sacrifice and experience forgiveness. Now, significantly, in looking at this, the same sacrifice offered for the nation that was offered for the priest, which shows how big of an offense the priest's sin would be. But it also points to the sufficiency of this sacrifice to answer the entirety of the sin of the nation. And you look at this and you think about it. Jesus is our mediator. He's our priest. He bore our sin. He took our guilt, even though he was innocent, and he suffered. And his suffering and death was sufficient for all of us. All of us. Hebrews 9:28 says it this way. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 10:10 says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, his sacrifice was sufficient to pay the debt incurred by all of our sin, all of it, to satisfy the combined sentence of the sin that we deserve, the sentence that our sin mandates. He satisfied the entire sentence when he hung on the cross of Calvary. Now, please note that although God deals with individuals and our need for forgiveness, God also deals with nations. He deals with congregations. He deals with groups of people. Groups of people. Proverbs 14:34 says this. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, yes, God has a unique plan for Israel. Israel is the apple of God's eye. Israel as a nation has received greater privilege and greater revelation than any other nation in history. We are not Israel. I want to be very clear about that because some people get it confused. The United States is not God's new nation. It's not the promised land. It's none of that. I want to be very clear. But at the same time, it's important to note that every nation is accountable to God. Every nation. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So you study the Bible and you see it's amazing. God dealt with the nations in the Old Testament. He rebuked and addressed the sins of many nations. He spoke of the sins of Egypt and the sins of the various Canaanite nations. He spoke of the sins of Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Moab and Edom and Ammon. He spoke to the sins of the nations of the world. And he spoke of their failures and their judgments. God deals with nations. It has almost become axiomatic, almost unquestionable, or even seen as self-evident in our society that religion is wholly the concern of the individual. There's this idea that somehow a nation can exist with neutrality towards religious matters and with no accountability before God. Many have bought that lie in our country that we're to have a government free of religion. It's not true at all. Think about it. When our nation is in crisis, what happens? God bless America. Even the most pagan, God-hating, ungodly people that are in office will suddenly say, pray. The idea of religious neutrality as a nation stands in opposition to the principle taught here and in the rest of the Bible. Every nation is responsible before God. Every nation. Now, this current trend that we're seeing, these ideas that were even in the roots of the founding of our nation, which we're seeing develop and come to fruition now, and people debate whether it was the intent of the founding fathers. Either way, they were fallible men, and they created doctrines that had holes in them. The current trend is not a surprise. In fact, in Psalm 2, there's a prophetic psalm there, Psalm 2, the word speaks of organized rebellion of governments against Christ and his standards, an organized rebellion that will occur in the last days. Psalm 2 says this, written 1,000 years before Christ came. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, or against the Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And then we're told, he who sits in heaven shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. That's what's coming. There's judgment. There's wrath coming upon all the nations because of their rejection of Jesus Christ and the nations' efforts to throw off what they categorize as restrictions on their freedoms. Let us break these bonds in pieces, they say. And isn't that happening all over our world today? Governments permitting abortion and in many cases paying for the murder of children in the womb. Governments changing the definition of marriage to accommodate the perversion and sin of homosexuality. Governments permitting people to choose to be euthanized to end their own lives. Governments promoting sorcery, pharmakineo, the use of drugs to alter the state of consciousness. Look, the right to govern is a right given by God, Romans 13. And God will hold nations responsible for establishing and maintaining justice and righteousness in a society. And I say that because our world is in trouble. Our nation is in trouble. Now, it's not too late, but something dramatic has to happen. And it's not going to start with unsaved people responding to God's call for repentance. It has to start with us. That principle that God taught to his people in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, can be applied to us. 2 Chronicles 7, 14, you've probably heard it. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. See, that's our hope, to humble ourselves and to pray and to seek the Lord, and to make every effort personally to turn from every known sin. And then we can testify to our fellow citizens with authority and power, encouraging people to repent. And certainly, listen, certainly we should use our right to vote. We have been given the privilege of a form of self-government here in the United States, and we need to vote against any person that's promoting unrighteousness in our nation. For me, if somebody supports killing unborn babies in the womb, I'm not going to vote for them. I'm going to vote against them because I'm not personally going to be party to their sin. And I encourage you to do the same. Notice, please notice how they were to offer this bull, verse 15. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The elders were to stand there as representatives of the congregation. They bore the responsibility for the direction of the nation. Verse 16, the anointed priest shall bring some of the bull's blood to the tabernacle of meeting. Then the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall take all the fat from it and burn it on the altar. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. That's saved a few sentences. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Then he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is a sin offering for the assembly. So again, a picture of Jesus who suffered for us, who suffered for his nation, outside of the camp. Remember, the elders, the Sanhedrin, confessed sin on him. He had no sin. He had sin that wasn't his sin. They were confessing sin on him. He was innocent. Just as this bull was innocent, it had no guilt, yet it suffered for them in their stead. Verse 22 goes on to say, when a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord his God and anything which should not be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. So a ruler was to offer a male goat for his sin when he became aware of it. You look at this whole thing, and in every case, God made a way for those who realized their sin not to carry guilt around. God didn't want his people to walk around feeling condemned. In every case, God didn't want his people to carry guilt around, condemnation around. I think guilt and condemnation, unresolved sin, is a great cause of many, many problems in people's lives today. Unresolved guilt leads to depression. There's unresolved psychological issues that come from guilt that's been repressed, issues that haven't been dealt with in the heart. And God doesn't want that. He wants us to live free and forgiven with these things resolved. So here, in the case of a ruler, he didn't have to walk around with condemnation. He had to humble himself, that's it, and come with a goat. Verse 24. And he shall lay his head on the head, hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they killed the burnt offering to the Lord as a sin offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sins, and look at this, it shall be forgiven him. It shall be forgiven him. Now, the ruler, his offering was less than the offering of the priest, less than the offering of the whole congregation, but it was more than what it was for a common person. Again, the right to rule, the right to have the authority, the responsibility, his sin would affect more people, so there was a higher price required. A higher price had to be paid. And then we finally get in verse 27 to the common people. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, and he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest shall take some of its blood and with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as its fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. If he brings a lamb as a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish. Then he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it as a sin offering at the place where they kill the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all its fat, as the fat of a lamb is removed from the sacrifice of a peace offering. Then the priest shall burn it on the altar according to the offerings made by fire to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for his sins that he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him. So in this whole section, even a common person's unintentional sin was not overlooked. It had to be dealt with. And this was God's provision for forgiveness. And it was every time based on the death of a substitute. In fact, if you look at verse 31 and 35, and even go back to verse 20 and verse 26, we have this wonderful statement four times. And it shall be forgiven him. Forgiveness is a wonderful gift, a pardon, a release, the removal of an offense or a failure, a full restoration or restoration to innocence. Now, in looking at this, it seems, if you're just reading this, that the basis for forgiveness was this sacrifice. But you come to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, and you learn something a bit different. Hebrews 10, 11 says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Hebrews 10, verse 4. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Understand that these Old Testament sacrifices were all a picture of what Jesus would do. But as the people came by faith, obeying God's word, God forgave, not based on the animal being sacrificed, but based on Jesus who would be sacrificed. See, the animals gave a picture, they taught a lesson, but the substance is Christ. Men sin, women sin, people sin, so a person had to die. So anyone in history who has been forgiven by God has been forgiven based on the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Hebrews chapter 10, 5 to 7. Hebrews 10, 5 to 7 says, therefore, when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. So Jesus came to offer himself the one sacrifice for sins forever. And that's the wonderful thing. If you come trusting in Jesus, identifying with him publicly, just like they would have to identify with this animal publicly, trusting in him, confessing your trust, just like they had to put their hands on him publicly, admitting that you're guilty, it's my fault, just as a person would have to kill that animal. If you come that way, he forgives you. He takes away your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins. See, he's not unjust in forgiving your sin. He doesn't just say, oh, just don't worry about it. Come on in. No, he's just because he paid the penalty. He satisfied your debt. He's not just overlooking your sin. He paid your debt on the cross. He served your sentence. And if you simply trust in him, you enjoy the benefits of what he did. So you came, I know most of you here tonight, you came initially and he forgave. And he accepted you entirely based on what Jesus did. That's like the burnt offering. Lord, here I am, take my whole life. And he says, I'll take you based on what Jesus did for you. And then as you walk with him, there's days where you look back on your day and you're like, man, I blew it. I blew it. I shouldn't have done that. And when you realize your sin, 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Look, you're not making a new sacrifice. The one sacrifice was already made. You're simply revisiting the old, confessing your sins, and he cleanses you based on his finished work. So you don't have to live with guilt or fear or uncertainty. The wonderful truth is that we can walk as forgiven people. What a picture, what truth, what bloody truth laid down. Can you imagine 600,000 men plus women and children, and what do they do with this blood? They just keep pouring it out and pouring it out and pouring it out. The fire's going up, the animals dying. It was a mess. But as that place was a mess, the people walked out with joy, knowing it was finished. Oh, not taking it lightly. It wasn't entertaining at all. Can you imagine being handed a knife? It wasn't entertaining. But remember, Leviticus is a book of worship. Worship. When you realize you stand before, or you sit before, or you're thinking about God and you're thinking, Lord, I'm a sinner, I blew it. And you revisit the fact of the cross that you suffered for me, you died for me. Sometimes that's hard. To think, I caused that. But then to think again and thought, wow, God, you love me that much that you did that for me. Lord, you did that for me. I want to live for you. There's something that happens in your heart. Thank you, God, for cleansing me, for forgiving me, for changing my life. And so, Lord, as we come to this place in our lives where we're thinking about the pictures you gave us in the Old Testament, we want to be people who have the cross in our minds, on our hearts, that we wouldn't take sin lightly, that we would value greatly what you did for us, that we would walk in humility. And Lord, we ask that you would search our lives, our hearts, and see if there's any wicked way in us. Lord, we want to come clean and not hold on to anything that you paid to forgive. We don't want to harbor those things or hold those things that you've already paid for. We want to give them to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would have mercy on our nation. We pray, Lord, that you would please, please, Lord, bring about revival in our nation. Lord, we know we deserve judgment so long ago, and you've been so merciful. We ask, Lord, that you would please send your Holy Spirit to empower us to speak truth and love and bring about a revival. Start with us, Lord. Start with us. Help us to turn from our wicked ways. Thank you, God. Thank you for the hope you give us. Thank you for these principles you laid down so long ago. We want to worship you and thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.